So this morning, we're going to talk about Romans 13 here and talking about our responsibility to government. And you might say we don't talk about those things a lot because we love the spirituality of the church, but we do sincerely believe in our responsibility to what God has called us to. And so it will be good to speak to our response to government and government's response to God this morning. And I'd like to begin with the words of R.C. Sproul this morning, because I think he sums up this passage well, but also our response well this morning when he says this: all authority is under Christ. And I mean all authority. Everyone in heaven and earth. All authority is under Christ. When we disobey lesser authorities, we are guilty of disobeying Christ. You cannot serve the king, notice it's capital K there, king, and honor his authority by rebelling against his appointed governors. To say you honor the kingdom of Christ while you disobey his authority structure is to be guilty not only of hypocrisy, but of cosmic treason. Strong words. And we need to think about that this morning, but Paul actually says some strong things in our text this morning, some which we may not all like, but that are important to us this morning, because Paul knew what it was like to live in a time when government and relationship to the church was not easy. Here is a man who lived amidst a time of emperors that weren't kind. He knew what it was like to live in times when the relationship between, let's say, church and state was challenging. A man who knew what it was like to be beaten and struggle and not be well received. And yet also to honor with his attitude the response that all authority was under God, and so he would honor the authority that God had given. My wife, Marion, is one of nine children. Most of you know her twin. Some of you say, I can't tell them apart, but they both sit row by row. They're sitting one in front of the other this morning. My wife's in the back, if you don't know which one is which. But Marion got a call from another set of twins, the other set of twins. Esther, one of those twins, called her a couple weeks ago and said, hey, I want to know, in your family, how often y'all think about the Roman Empire? Now, that was an interesting question. But I guess it was trending on TikTok. Did anybody else answer that question? I don't do TikTok, so I thought it was an interesting question. And so Marion went around asking, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? Well, it turns out I think about it every day because I'm teaching the book of Romans. Otherwise, I don't think about it every day. But when they ask me, I think about Rome all the time because I'm in the book of Romans every day. But did you know, according to TikTok, the average man in America thinks about the Roman Empire 2 times a week? I was surprised. Isn't that interesting? Well, these things might interest you, but of course, Paul is about something much more important here, isn't he? He's thinking about something that must grip us all the time, and these are the relationships of things that are to govern the heart, not just things that govern life on a day-to-day, but things that must govern the heart for eternity. And so I'd actually like to take you back just a little bit, because I think one who got this well was a man named Augustine. But before we get to Augustine, I need for you to think with me about a certain event in history, which was the sacking of Rome, which happened about 410. In 410, the unthinkable happened, at least for many in that day. In 410, August 410 AD, Rome was sacked. 8 centuries, Pax Romana. 8 centuries, Rome stood as this beacon of power, this beacon of peace, as they would promote, this beacon of control in the world. But in August of 410, Alaric, the Gothic king, who had actually for some months set just outside of Rome, not particularly desiring to do it, had actually been seeking to garner a treaty, actually sacked Rome. He came in, he pillaged, he plundered, he destroyed or burned many of the pagan temples. He left the churches, interestingly, and those who clung to them. He bypassed those, but he pillaged many of the places in Rome, didn't take it over. He pillaged and ran through and destroyed certain spots. He actually kidnapped the sister of the emperor, Honorius, and he took his sister, her name was Gala Placidia, and took her out, and this began what was the downfall of Rome. Now, the western side of Rome would continue for another 60-plus years, 66 years. It's on paper would last, but most people, most historians would say the sacking of Rome was really the downfall of Rome. Now, the reason I tell you that story is actually to get you to another moment in history. Because in 426, a certain theologian named Augustine wrote one of the seminal books of history, in my opinion. He wrote a book that in English is about 1,000 pages. He wrote the book, The City of God and the City of Man. And in that book, Augustine would say that the world contains two loves. There are two cities and there are two loves. And how we relate to these two cities and these two loves will profoundly affect how we relate to all of life. It was a profound measure because Augustine understood something of the heart of people. He understood that we often try to find our benefits here, that we get stuck here, and we have a hard time looking towards the eternal, that we can get trapped in one love. And he wanted us to understand, Augustine did, he wanted to understand the love of God over the love of self. He was really asking an important question. He was asking, what love is your life expressing? It's an incisive question that's still important today. As a matter of fact, in book 14, about chapter 28, I won't read you. There's a whole section that I think is really beautiful and important. But if you can hang with me just for a few sentences here, I would love to read you just a little section of Augustine. He says this, "We see then that the two cities were created by two kinds of love. The earthly city was created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God. The heavenly city, by the love of God, carries as far as the contempt of self. In fact, the earthly city glories in itself. The heavenly city glories in the Lord. The former looks for glory from men. The latter finds its highest glory in God, the witness of a good conscience. The earthly lifts up its head in its own glory. The heavenly city says to its God, 'My glory, you lift up my head.' In the former, the lust of domination lords it over its princes as over the nations it subjugates. In the other, both those put in authority and those subject to them serve one another in love, the rulers by their counsel and the subjects by obedience. The one city loves its own strength shown in its powerful leaders. The other says to its God, 'I will love you, my Lord, my strength.'" And that's Augustine from the City of God. Now, why do I start there? I start there because I want you to see something of what I think Augustine got about the Apostle Paul, and more importantly, about Scripture as a whole. And that is, there is this constant tension in our soul, but constant tension in the Scriptures about where we live, how we live, and why we live. Because Paul is always calling us to live as a citizen of heaven. He's calling us to live for that which is greater. In Philippians 3:20, Paul reminds us who we are, but as Christians, he reminds us, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what dominates our view of all of life, and even how we live and serve in the world we're in. Now, that matters as we come to this text, because it begins to color our purview of how we live in relationship to God and to others, as we live in relationship to God and government, and as we live in relationship to the world around us. Why? Because we need to consider what Paul says here, and he's going to speak clearly on the topic of God and government, upon our responsibility to love him, and even to serve a government that sometimes will seem dishonoring to him, even as we believe in the spirituality of the church. Our allegiance always and foremost is to the city of God, but our hope is not in Rome. Our hope is in Christ. Our alien status always reminds us that we are to stay upstream, as it were, of the news of the day, because if we live downstream of the news world around us, we might become hopeless. But God is at work in the challenges of the day, even that we face. And there is hope, because the kingdom of God is working. Now, let me say this about our text. The emphasis of this text is on what it looks like to live as a personal citizen. It doesn't deal with every problem in the city-state or the church-state relationship, but it does have in this mind this design. Government is designed as a servant of God above. Government is designed as a servant of God above. And I want to show you three things this morning, all right? Three alliterations. I want to show you the service, the submission, and the servant that God intends for government. Okay? So first this morning, the source of government. First this morning, the source of government. An extended introduction. We'll move a little quicker through the points. But first this morning, the source of government. God is the source of all authority. Notice there in our text, we won't be able to say everything about government, but notice what Paul says here. God is the source. God is the source of all authority, and you see there in the text this important point. God is the source. God's authority is the backbone for government's authority. He established it. He provides it. He decreed it. Notice there in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That word is a word for submission. But notice there in that verse, for there is no authority except from God. But to make the point, because Paul thinks like a Hebrew, he accentuates that point and basically says the same thing again, doesn't he? For there's no authority except by God, and those who exist have been instituted by God, right? So there's this point here that Paul is making, is that all authority is God-given. So he's the source of authority. He's the one who puts people in place. He's the one who is in control of authority. He's the one who places authority where it's at. That's why Christians are called to be law-abiding citizens. That's why we care about authority. Not just because of the person who's in authority, but because of the one who's over all authority. That's what calls us to honor authority. Why? Because God has determined the division of labor. And God is the one who is ultimately and always in control. You see, the division of labor in God's spheres of influence, he is the one in control, right? And he's divined, and he's set up three spheres of influence. This is how we look at it as a church, right? There is government, there's the church, and there's the home. Those are the three divinely set up institutions in God's creational order for authority. The government has a common grace good. It's supposed to have a common grace good for all peoples. The church has its place, and the church is an eternal good for all of society, and the church has a place in every way in every community. And so we have a place for the spiritual good of the community. And then the home, the basic building block of, and each one has, each of those spheres has an authority that is distinct and important. It is important that we honor each of those authorities, and they are established and instituted by God. That's what he's saying here in verses 1 and 2. That's what he's acknowledging here for government, that God is a sovereign. He's a sovereign over all authority, but he is the one who has instituted governments. How do we know this? Well, even when Jesus is about to be crucified, even when Jesus is about to go to the cross for our sin, notice how he interacts with Pilate. Y'all remember that moment? Some of you will remember that moment. If you haven't read the Bible, there is a point where Jesus is to be crucified, and it is for the spiritual good of mankind. It is how he will save us. He will go to the cross. The injustice of government is God's plan for the salvation of humanity. And he comes before Pilate. He comes before this Roman official. And in John 19, Pilate is questioning Jesus, and he is trying to figure out who Jesus is, because Jesus has been accused of insurrection, of trying to overthrow the government. And Pilate says to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you?" Here's Pilate. "I'm a big deal, dude. Don't you know who I am? You need to listen up. You need to speak to me. I'm the one in charge." And Jesus answers him how? And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Notice Jesus' attitude is determined by the fact that Jesus knows who has all authority. He knows the source of all authority. Why do I tell us that? Because Jesus knows that all authority is accountable to God. So human authority is never ultimate. It's always derived, and it's always accountable. And that's an important point for us this morning when we think about authority and when we think about government. First and foremost, the source of all authority is with God. Don't miss that point, because it is Paul's great setup. When we're called to honor authority and called to honor government, it begins because it begins with God. And it begins with how we think about government, because he says that government is to preserve, to govern, and to honor. He's sovereign, and he's working. He's working even with the evil hearts that might be running certain things. And we're not to join in that evil, but we're also still to honor that which God has set up over us. And so our attitudes are to match that which would honor God, not the evil that's in the world around us. And so your attitude matters. Your attitude about government matters. Even when the attitude of others is not so good around you, you don't get to call them nincompoops or slobs or idiots or fools. You don't get to join in the same drudgery and rhetoric and rebellion that exists amongst others. Rebellion against leaders is rebellion against God. We can disagree, but we still have to do that respectfully. Why? Because God is ultimately the source. We work for good, and yet we honor that which God gives. Why is that? Because we're called to submission. We'll further that point secondly here. Notice here in verses 1 and then again in verse 4, God's purpose for government includes the promotion of good and the punishment of wrongdoers. If you look back at the text here, you'll see here that God has appointed government. He has appointed it for judgment, but also for the good, the common grace good of all people. Notice there in verse 4. "For he is God's servant for good, but also so that wrong won't be done." That's why he bears the sword, as it were. That's why he bears the sword. So the agency of government, or the officials, those who are established in government, they're to restrain evil. They are to extend good. They're to punish wrong. They're to protect and to promote goodness without the abuse of power. That's their call. But I know we want to know the limits, okay? So there is this, there's this picture here, right? So here's what they are to do. The goal of government is to extend good and to restrain evil, and if necessary, to corral that, to punish. If that doesn't go well, then there will be punishment. And you say, well, are there limits? Yes, there are limits. The Bible will set up that there are limits. Why? Because God is the source, and so authority is under authority, an ultimate authority, the authority of God. But notice first that there's a caution. See, when kids are given a rule, what do kids do? Right? Here's the rule. But can I? And that's what we do too, right? There's a rule, right? We're to honor the government. But can I? We want to do that. But notice Paul here says, therefore be subject. That word is submit. In verse 1, let everyone be subject. That word is submit. We're called to an honor. You say, how can Paul say that? He knew who was sitting on the throne. He knew that Nero was not a very good guy, that the emperors were not great. They were not great guys, right? Nero had his half-brother killed. Probably had his mother killed. That's what historians say. He lit up his garden with Christians. As he got older in life, he got worse and worse. Not good dudes, right? And still he can say of these emperors that we are to respect them. How can he say that? Why? Because he had a bigger view of what God's call was, is that God's call is for us to work rightly under even wrong leaders. Why? Because we're working under God. And here is the point, right? Therefore, we must be in subject because we're subject to God. And it's a matter of conscience sake, right? They can punish, but really it's a matter of conscience sake. So there's no excuse for wrongdoing. That's his point here. The caution is first in verse 5. There's no excuse. No excuse for doing wrong. So we respect, we submit, we honor, because there's no excuse for wrongdoing. Christians love what is right. But are there limits, you still ask? You ask, are there still limits? Yes. Because no one can command us to do what God forbids or forbid what God commands. You can't command a believer to do what God forbids or to forbid what God commands, right? Did I say that right? Now I've even confused myself. Cannot command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. Yes. All right. So here's my point, right? So Acts 5:29. The apostles, after Jesus has died and risen, they go into Jerusalem and they are preaching the gospel. And of course, the Sanhedrin, they are upset with the disciples because the Jews have put Jesus to death, and still they cannot get rid of the influence of Jesus. And so they are preaching this wonderful gospel of grace, and the Sanhedrin is upset, and it is turning the Jewish world upside down. Many are coming to Christ. And so Peter and the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, and in 5:29, they're basically told to cease and desist. Shut up. Stop preaching. And what is it that Peter says? Judge for yourself. Is it right for us to obey you or to obey God? Should we obey God or obey you? Well, they're commanded to do what God has commanded them to do. They're commanding them not to do what God has commanded them to do. In Exodus 1, we can go back into the Old Testament, right? The Pharaoh. Moses is saved. Why? Because the Pharaoh had commanded the midwives to do what? Kill all the Hebrew babies. Kill them. The midwives did what? Couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. So Moses was saved. Baby boys were saved. That was wrong. You look at Daniel. Daniel is taken out of his country and taken into a foreign land, and there he is in Babylon, and he is under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and then he's later under the reign of Darius. But under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, there is this call to the wise men, and if they can't tell him his dream and what his dream means, then they will be killed. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar's not sure that they'll really be able to explain his dream, so he doesn't even want to tell his dream, but God gives him the dream, and so he goes to him. But again and again in chapter 2, and then chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, God keeps working with Daniel, and particularly in 2, 3, and 4, Nebuchadnezzar, who's kind of maniacal, right? In chapter 2, Daniel has to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar. He serves Nebuchadnezzar, but then he has to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar. God is God, not you. In chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they end up having to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because he makes a great and high and amazing golden image of himself, and everyone's told to bow down, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't bow down. They're brought in front of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, bow down. And they say, nope, we won't bow down. And he says, bow down. And they say, nope, we won't bow down. And he says, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. He said, even if you throw us a fiery furnace and we burn up, we won't bow down because our God's still God. So he makes it hotter. And people who throw him in, they all burn up, but not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar kind of, for a moment, comes to his senses and says, oh, your God is God. And then he goes crazy, eats with the cows out in the field, and when he finally comes back to his senses, he acknowledges it was your reading this morning that God is the God of gods in Daniel 4. Or Darius. Darius gets tricked about Daniel. It's the story you know. It's Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6, right? Daniel, this man who's worked for the good of the nation. He has worked for the good of the people who served, and all those who are not believers are concerned about Daniel. They don't want him rising, and so they have set up a law that they know that Daniel can't keep because he won't pray to the king, and so he only prays to God. And they set it up so that he has to be thrown into the lion's den. And that night when he's thrown into the lion's den, Daniel 6, Daniel's the only one who sleeps that night. The king doesn't sleep. And when he is taken out and the others are thrown in, it's Daniel who is saved. Why? Because he could not do what God forbids. We have to trust God. That's the point. We don't take justice into our own hands. We trust the God of justice. Why do we submit? Because we trust the God who is the authority above all things. Submission to government is not about submitting to government, the government of the land, but submitting to the government of God. And that is the point of the text here, is that we work for the good of the well-being of those who are in the city because we work for the Lord. And I think that's the point Paul is making. It's more like Jeremiah 29. That's his heart here when he says that we are to live for the good of others around us. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Seeking the Lord and the good and commonwealth of those around us. Why? Because we are working for the good of the eternal city. Submission is not optional. It is God ordained and God directed so that we may honor God. Why? Because we have a vision of the bigger city and the eternal work that God is doing. Our mindset is set on the greater king. And we are praying that God would change the hearts of lesser kings. Why? Because the goal of government is to serve. And that's our third point this morning. That's what I would have you see this morning, is that the goal of government is to serve. It doesn't always do it well, but it is God's purpose, is that government would serve. You can see it back in verse 1. It's harder to see in the ESV 1 and 2. But there in verse 4, it is clear he is God's servant for your good. There again in verse 4, he is the servant of God and the avengers who carries out God's wrath. You see there, it is a call the government to serve. We even see it in our own, how we talk about government still. Maybe it's still just a hat tip, but that's what we call our civil servants, right? We call our government officials civil servants. This is the purpose of government, is to serve the public good. Because government works under God, with respect to God, for the goal of common good. So how are we to live? Well, we're to live where we pray more than we criticize, where we engage more than we cast stones. And yes, we got to pay our taxes. Now, nobody in the room really likes that a whole lot, do you? But I can't get away from it, right? We're people of the Bible. That's what Paul says. Most of us don't like it. But he says, pay taxes where taxes are due. Revenue, that's one's involuntary taxes. The other's a more voluntary tax in the Greek. Revenue where revenue's due. Give respect where respect is due. Honor where honor is due. What's Paul's point? Do that which is required of you for the honor of God. We respect and we work for the good of the community because we have an eternal view of God in view. You see, we're always thinking in the city of man about the honor of the city of God. That's what I want us to see. It's not that we deny the importance of the city of man. It's that we're working in the city of man for the honor of the city of God. It's that everything we do in our context of serving the city of man is with compassion, because of the compassion that we have been shown by the city of God. That we have peace with God who has not shown us contempt. We don't have contempt for those who have contempt for everyone else, because we have compassion for the one who ought to have compassion for us, the one who was at enmity with us, has made peace with us. So we can't be always at enmity with others. We go the extra mile, because the one who took the cross for us went the extra mile. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. I didn't ask Randy to say that in his prayer this morning. He just did it, but I was thinking it this week. It's in my sermon. You can read my sermon notes. It's in my sermon notes, Randy. God just put it on both our hearts. Why? Because a people transformed are a people of mercy. And how we think about governments is that we are servants of those who are called to serve. This is the call of government, but it's the call of citizens to love what God loves. We're called to pray, to pay taxes, to honor and respect leaders, whoever they may be, whatever parties they throw. Yes, whether they wear blue or red, whether they throw green parties or tea parties, whether they are a challenge to our view or agree with our view. We're not a church that really seeks to take issues and thrive there. Why? Because we believe in the spirituality of the church, because what God is doing is bigger than the moments. We thrive in the eternal, but we work in the day with the eternal perspective always driving us. And this is what I mean. Biblically informed conscience that pray hard for God to do good things is what's at work. That's why Timothy, why Paul says to Timothy, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The church's heart is to work so that the grace of God may permeate every sphere of God's world, the home, the church, yes, and government. Our attitudes and our actions are to coalesce in a proper view of living for the glory of Christ. There really are, I think, four views in our community, in our world about government. For some of us, we have that self view of government, right? I want to be my own boss. I don't want to hear anything about government, right? Because I am my own, right? No government. Some of you'd like no government. Should we take a poll this morning? I am my own. For some of us, that's the American dream. No government, right? Self-government. That's kind of hard. For some out there, it's government is savior. You know, if it could do it all and just take care of it all, that would be great. Government is savior. It'll take care of everything. It'll do it all. It can do it all. So government is savior. For some, the belief that government is Satan, right? There's no good in government. Everything government does is bad. It's bad all the time. Satan, Satan, Satan. But what's the biblical view? Government as servant. And for our commitment as a church, we may not answer every question this morning, but our commitment is to work for the good, the community good, the well-being. The source is God, the submission with respect, and the service for the greater good of the community. That's what we pray for. That's what we work to. That's even how we give. Why? Because God says so. That's what he does. 1955. Not just a pregnant pause. My mouth was dry. I'm sorry. LAPD. Falling on hard times at times, but in LAPD 1955, the police academy threw a competition. They decided they wanted to have a competition to decide what would be their motto. So they decided on a motto, and it was, let me get the name right here. The motto was Joseph Dorbeck. He suggested their motto should be to protect and to serve. You ever heard that motto before? 1955, to protect and to serve. I didn't have time to really run down all the details, but that sounds an awful lot like Romans 13 to me. That would be a good summation, to protect and to serve. And our responsibility is to serve and to respect. Alfred the Great, the 9th century, was a king out of time. He wasn't even supposed to be king. He was a brother down the line by some distance who became king of Wessex, would later become the king of England. His first month as king, there were 9 battles for his region. He got beat back into the marshes by Guthrum of the Danes, the Vikings. He got pressed back in so far, it looked like that he was totally defeated and there never would be an England. But he rallied his forces, His people rallied to him. And in a certain battle, he and his men fought back against Guthrum. And when they defeated Guthrum, they actually did the unthinkable. Instead of annihilating them, they had a 10-day, 12-day conversation, and there was a mass conversion. Most of them converted to Christianity, and they were invited into the fold. Turned out to be one of the great moves of all of history, because instead of annihilating them and then just having more and more people come in and fight against them for land, those who were converted began to come on the same team. Alexander the Great began to write common law. They began to work together. It was common law that began to actually became the formation of many of the laws that we have in our own land. They began to work together and form a civilization that would become known as the Angleland, what you know as England. And that began that peace and work together began to transform a community, and things began to look different because of gospel community, as infantile as it was, began to form and began to work in little ways and began to transform. That's why, in one way, in infantile ways, he began to be called Alfred the Great, because instead of annihilation, he chose peace. And we are a people of peace. And we choose to marshal our forces by the grace of God and the good of others to speak the peace of Christ into the world around us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, topics like government are ones that easily bring out the fire, maybe in all of us. But these are the things that we need to be reminded of, that you sit on your throne, that you are God, and that by grace, by faith, in truth, you are God of gods, and you are our God. So, Father, would you call us to trust you? For those of us today who do, may we trust you more than the circumstances of the world around us, and those of us who need you, would you call us to you, that by faith we may receive you, that we might see that the Prince of Peace, who holds governments on his shoulders, that he might be our King, that we might follow, love, and serve you all our days. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.